This is the lecture for Lesson 6 of the BSF study, Revelation, the Hope.
He who has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Seven times, that warning is offered as we read the seven letters to the seven churches. In life, as people get older, often their hearing begins to diminish. And for many people, they don't even realize they're starting to lose their hearing. Oh, everyone around them knows it, but they don't. Evidently, that isn't just a physical phenomenon. That can happen spiritually as well. When Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches," he knows what some may be unwilling to see or understand. They are hearing, but they are not understanding because they can't, or because they are so desensitized to the message they don't even realize it was for them. As we start this lesson, let's pray. Lord, give us ears to hear as you assure the steadfast and warn the self-sufficient. These aren't just letters for the first century church. These are letters for the people of God. They are letters for us today. For those who are deep in the struggle, may they hear assurances you offer. And for those who are deeply desensitized, may they hear how far they are from you and turn to you in repentance. You have a message for both, for all. Lord, give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. The first letter we will talk about today was written to what I would call the steadfast church. It was actually written to the church in the ancient city of Philadelphia, which is now in modern-day Turkey. At that time, it was a place of earthquakes and rich volcanic soil. And as the letter opens, we start with identifying the sender, Jesus, not just by name, but by character. In this letter, Jesus is described as the one who is holy and true and holds the key of David. With each letter, we get a description of Jesus that speaks to something he sees in the church. He doesn't just invite those with ears to hear. He tells you why it matters to listen to him. This church, and the church today, should listen to Jesus because he is the one who is holy and true, perfect, set apart, righteous, the one true God who can be fully trusted, and he holds the key of David. He, and only he, unlocks the house and the eternal kingdom promised to David in 2 Samuel 7. This is Jesus claiming to be the Messiah of the Old Testament. He unlocks all of Scripture. He is the one who says who can and cannot enter the kingdom. He is in the position of power, not a synagogue ruler, not a philosophy, not a spiritual practice. No, Jesus. And as we read further, we're going to see there are local issues with what the writer calls the synagogue of Satan. So Jesus begins this letter by establishing himself as the one who holds the key of David. He is the rightful ruler over the church. And these are his words. And the last part of verse 7 tells us, what he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. Having established his rightful authority, Jesus then shares his perspective on the church in verse 8. He starts by saying, "I know your deeds." He has made that point in each letter. He knows the deeds of the church. "I know that you have little strength and have kept my word and not denied my name." Jesus, knowing their deeds, knows this church is weary and worn out. He knows they are exhausted from their struggle. He knows how hard it has been and how they are holding fast to his word and his name. You see, their struggles have not resulted in their walking away from Jesus, nor have they resulted in disobedience on their part. In fact, their response to their struggles are drawing them closer to Jesus. Jesus knows their deeds, and he encourages them to continue in their good work. How are we to understand Jesus' commendation of their work? Well, works are part of a believer's life, and it is important that works take the rightful place in the life of a believer. The Bible teaches in Ephesians 2:8-10 that we are saved by grace, through faith, this not of ourselves, it is a gift from God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. Scripture is clear we are not saved by our works. Jesus isn't deciding who inherits eternal life based on the work they do. However, that doesn't mean there's no place for works in the life of a believer. The very next verse in Ephesians goes on to say that we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. We are not saved by our works. We are saved to do good works. Works are not the way to a relationship with Jesus. Works are the evidence of a relationship with Jesus. Works are not for our salvation. They are for our sanctification. For the body of believers in Philadelphia, Jesus speaks to the struggle, to their work, which is the fruit of a relationship with Him. Seasons of great struggle and opposition are exhausting. They wear on you. And when we have little strength, that can be a time when it's difficult to hold fast to God's word. Some respond to great struggle and suffering, and they decide God must not be true to His name, that He must not be good or loving or gracious. In their limited vision, they decide they know better than God. Some respond to great struggle with a deep independence and refusal to seek the help of another. And some respond to suffering and struggle by losing sight of what it means to hold fast to His word. In their attempts to cope or great frustration, they take up complaining and gossip. They turn to mindless distractions to numb the pain. They forget who the real enemy is in the battle. In other words, they fail to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel when their strength is waning. It's easy to do, and a slippery slope when you are weary in the fight. And Jesus knows their deeds and makes great promises to the steadfast church. He makes those promises in verses 9-13. These great promises or assurances to the church were specific and surely deeply encouraging. In verse 9, he says, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but they are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Jesus, the Holy and True One, will handle their detractors. They will be vindicated from their enemies in such a way that those who persecute them will know the truth. When you are running out of strength and you can't see the end in sight, what is it that helps keep you going? It's hope. It's a deeply rooted confidence that in the end, this will all turn out. Jesus says your perseverance ends with vindication, and even your enemies will acknowledge that. He continues in verse 10, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. In this promise, Jesus alludes to a future time of greater suffering. And as we consider first the recipients of this letter, this appears to be an assurance that the church will be protected from greater suffering that is coming to test the inhabitants of the earth. Some believe this verse applies to the Great Tribulation, and they see this as a promise to remove believers out of that time. Others see this as believers being removed from the final wrath of God. Either way, Jesus protects and keeps the church in how we endure troubles in the present and in the tribulation to come. The struggle isn't going away. That's not the way the protection comes, often. But Jesus assures of His help in their here and now. He assures of their hope for the future, which gives them confidence in the struggle. There's more promises for this church. Verse 11, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. So Jesus makes the assurance, endure patiently, I'm coming soon, you will be rewarded. When you are running out of strength and you can't see the end in sight, what keeps you going? It is that reminder to endure patiently because you will be vindicated, delivered, preserved, and rewarded. These are the assurances Jesus is making to the church in Philadelphia. They are assurances that hold true today for those believers who are suffering. And verse 12 gives us the most comprehensive picture of the reward for enduring patiently. It says, to the one who is victorious, to the one who perseveres under trial, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. You will be firmly established and secure in my presence. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God. You will be firmly established and secure as my people. And the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, you will be firmly established and secure under my rule, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on them my new name. They may live in an earthly city with earthquakes, but persevere because they are going to an enduring city and a secure city one day. Jesus makes the assurance that the one who is victorious will experience the restoration of God's people, dwelling with God, living under God's rule. Once again, God's people will exist in a perfect relationship with God, this time not in the Garden of Eden, but in the New Jerusalem. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life God promised to him. I know that you have little strength, but hold on. I am coming, and with Jesus comes vindication and reward. Lift up your eyes, even in the struggle, the best is yet to come. Know that your patient endurance is reaping a wonderful reward for you. How are we to understand this promise and the promise that we are saved by grace at the same time? Is Jesus saying, keep up the good work? And then I will give you all that you have worked for? Is this a veiled way of saying your works will save you? When we come to a passage of Scripture that may not be clear, we look to Scripture to interpret Scripture. Jesus commends this church for holding fast to what is true, for holding fast to his word and his name. And their works are a testimony to their belief. The commendation isn't for the work itself, it is for what motivates the work. You see, they really believe he is who he claims to be. They really believe Jesus and his word, and that drives their day-to-day actions and decisions. It drives their endurance. It drives their willingness to suffer patiently. When you read this letter and you realize it isn't just a message for the church in Philadelphia, this is a message for whoever has ears to hear. Let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Regret is defined as feeling sad or disappointed over a loss or missed opportunity. And if we're honest, we probably all have places where we feel regret. We wish that we would have done something differently. This church was struggling. Their strength was waning. They were enduring persecution, and Jesus says, hold on to my word and my name. You won't regret it. You know, the truth, the principle that emerges from this section is that Jesus assures his church that obedience is always worth it. Jesus assures his church that obedience is always worth it. Now, I don't know if any of you have a child or know a child who's always interested in understanding the consequence before they make the decision to obey. You ask them to do something and they ask, what will happen if you don't, if I don't obey you? There's a lot of people who live that way, always grappling with the question, will my obedience be worth it? You don't have to be a Christian to ask that question. We wonder, will the obedience be worth it? And I would say that we make decisions from time to time that reflect we do not believe obedience is worth it. Because, as always with the concept of worth, It depends on what you value and what value you place on something. So if your highest value is immediate reward, then you might be tempted to follow your heart. If your highest value is instant happiness, you might be tempted to abandon obedience to God's word, where it looks like that will interfere with your instant happiness. If your highest value is instant achievement, then you might be tempted to go after your own way or to take credit or glory for things that do not belong to you. But if your highest value is a life of no regret, lasting satisfaction, unshakable joy, and ultimate restoration, then holding fast to His word and His name will always be worth it. Can you hear the false promises of the world even as I say that? The messages of the world, you deserve to be happy. Take matters into your own hands. If God were really loving, do you think He'd want you to stay in this place? Follow your heart. The taunts and false promises of the world get louder and louder and louder, and they're on repeat over and over and over. And honestly, we see people who are obedient to Jesus and who are holding fast to His name, and what they are experiencing doesn't look like a reward to us, at least not a reward we are interested in gaining. But what Jesus tells the struggling but steadfast church is, hold fast to My word and My name. You won't regret it. It will be worth it. For whatever they may lose right now, God has so much more in store for them, things that no one can ever take from them. I wonder, in what area would God call you back to holding fast to His name and His word? What is it that interferes with your willingness to hold fast to Jesus and His word in obedience? Was it someone in a past relationship, or a broken trust, or a false promise, or the lure of the immediate over the lasting? Maybe it's a lack of knowledge of His word and His promises. You would say, I don't really even know what He wants me to do. The invitation is for you and for me. He who has ears to hear, how is He inviting you to respond today? While the church in Philadelphia is steadfast, the church in Laodicea is complacent. In the second division, we're going to look at this self-satisfied church. This is the final of the seven letters. Jesus is sending the church a letter, and He begins again with a revelation of Himself, which is relevant to the church. Laodicea was a leading commercial city. It was a banking, textile, and medical center for the region. It was a wealthy and self-sufficient city, and no doubt, the members of the church included some of the leaders of the industry, as this church was even known for their wealth and self-sufficiency. Now, some might say a church with wealthy and influential people in it sounds like a good thing, right? But you might be surprised to know this church receives a strong rebuke from Jesus. He calls them wealthy and wretched. And again, as the letter opens, Jesus identifies Himself, this time in verse 14. He says, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. The words of the Amen, Jesus is the final word, the true word, the ultimate word. He is the faithful and true witness, the one who sees and who speaks out. He is the ruler over all creation. Can you see the expansiveness of what Jesus is saying? You are influential, affluent, and self-sufficient, and I am the one who rules over you. I rule over all creation. You have power within scope, and your words have influence within scope, but I am the one who speaks and guarantees the power of My word. It is the final word. My words come to pass. I am the faithful and true witness who sees it all. You know, you'll find over and over in Scripture that to the weak, Jesus is so incredibly tender. But to those who are self-assured and self-sufficient, He shows Himself to be so much greater than they are. In verses 15 through 19, Jesus shares his perspective on this church. The faithful and true witness has seen what they are up to, and he has a reprimand for them. In verse 15 and 16, I know your deeds. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. This was a church without zeal or intensity. I learned from a young age that the opposite of love wasn't hate, it was empathy. That where we can channel passion, there's passion. But without any passion, when there's only apathy, there's nothing to work with. How did the church get to be this way? Lukewarm. Verse 17 says, you say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth. I don't need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. They got this way because they didn't need a thing. They had everything they needed, and that led to a complacency in their relationship with Jesus. What an interesting contrast between these two churches. One is caught up in the struggle, and Jesus sees it and offers strength and comfort through it. And the other one has it easy. They don't have a material care in the world, and Jesus rebukes them for being wretched and pitiful. I don't know about you, but my bent is to ask for things that make life easier for me. I don't pray for my own suffering or hardship. I am not asking God for poverty. And the content of my prayers is often with consideration for my own comfort and ease. But in this letter, we find a clear warning to the comfortable. Be warned that your comfort doesn't lull you into spiritual complacency. After all, what does it profit a person to gain the whole world and forfeit his or her soul? Remember, Jesus is writing to the church in Laodicea, not to the world. He's writing to the church, saying, be careful. Jesus makes a tender and compassionate plea in verse 18. For all the strong rebuke he has given, there is a tender and compassionate plea. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and a salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Is Jesus saying get to work so you can fix yourself? No, this is Jesus telling the self-satisfied that they are in great spiritual need. When we understand the history of this church, it helps us understand this plea from Jesus. Laodicea was impacted by a great earthquake in about 60 AD, and they rejected help from the Roman Imperium to rebuild. In fact, archaeologists have found a reference to a building being rebuilt by one man. Don't you wonder if we had church attendance rolls and rosters? Was this man part of the church and just so wealthy he could rebuild this particular part of the city? Because Jesus loves them, Jesus is telling the church, which is surely made up of bankers, textile owners, and doctors, to look at him. He's explaining their self-reliance is the very thing that makes them wretched and pitiful in his eyes. Their self-sufficiency has led to their spiritual poverty. And in this invitation, Jesus is saying, come to me. You need me. You need what I offer. Jesus says in John 6:28, the work God requires is to believe in the one he has sent. And this is what Jesus is calling the church in Laodicea to do. When we believe we are saved by grace to do good works, we work as a natural response to who he is and what he's done. And when we believe we're pretty good on our own, we reject the grace of God. And we don't even recognize our pitiful state. Those I love, I rebuke, Jesus says. Jesus is tender with the broken and tough with the self-reliant. Rebuke and conviction from the Lord in and of itself is not a bad thing. It is a sign of love. Jesus calls this lukewarm, self-satisfied church to repent and to return to them. He is showing them that self-sufficiency and faith in Jesus are contrasting ideas. They're mutually exclusive. This church is in bad shape, and no amount of their self-sufficiency is going to get them out of their spiritual poverty. They need what Jesus offers. Jesus sees right through their illusions of wealth. You say you think you have it all, but you do not. To have all the resources in the world, but not have Jesus, is to be in poverty. Jesus makes his plea and makes several promises to those who repent. In verse 20, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." If you have ever wondered if Jesus can forgive you or if he will receive you, this verse teaches us that Jesus is just on the other side of repentance. He receives the repentant. He doesn't turn them away. "To the victorious, I will give the right to sit on the throne, on my throne, just as when I was victorious, I sat with the Father on his throne." This is a promise to reign with Christ in the future kingdom. And the truth that emerges as we read this letter is Jesus calls the self-satisfied to repentance and dependence on him. Jesus calls the self-satisfied to repentance and dependence on him. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, and one of the things he said was, "Give us this day our daily bread." The prayer is not, "Give me enough bread for my entire life so I never know what it feels like to be hungry." The prayer is not, "Give me enough bread so I don't have to depend on you every day." The prayer is, "Give us this day our daily bread." God warned the Israelites in the Old Testament before they went into the Promised Land. It's back in the book of Deuteronomy. It says, "When you have eaten and are full, when you have built good houses and live in them, when your flocks and herds multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied, beware, lest you say, 'My power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth.'" When the rich young ruler came to Jesus having it all, Jesus said, "You need to get rid of it all." You see, all the so-called gifts, code for material possessions, that we have, these so-called material blessings that God pours out on his people in gracious ways, are also in some ways quite dangerous. If you are someone who measures blessings from God through material standards, this lesson may surprise you. Because the blessed church was the one who was steadfast in the struggle, and the church that was warned was the self-satisfied one. What would Jesus say to you? And what do you model to others? Are you seen and known for your dependence on God or your independent spirit? Jesus invites those with ears to hear, to listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Will you listen to what he is saying to you today?
This lecture was written and produced by Bible Study Fellowship. For more information on BSF resources and Bible study groups, please visit bsfinternational.org.